I'm certain that I do not need to remind you that the Bible says a lot about the dangers of temptation. For example, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And if you haven't noticed, he will devour you and your family as quickly as he possibly can, if given a chance. Jesus gave us the model prayer, which includes, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And it literally means the evil one. Paul encouraged us in everyday living that while temptation is common, God will always provide the way through or the way of escape. James spoke of the crown of life for those who endure temptation. James then concluded the matter of temptation, which says it does not come from God or even from the devil. Temptation comes when we are drawn away of our own lust and enticed. Temptation is not the circumstance as may be allowed by God. Temptation is in the alternative as suggested by the devil. Keep that in mind the next time you're facing some difficult circumstance. When the opportunity to take an alternative view or an alternative path may come your way, make sure that it's not of the devil. The original sin was not a poisonous apple from an evil witch hidden in a forest, but a distraction of the devil to take a path that sounded pretty good. It sounded like a good alternative. And in any given circumstance, who hasn't thought what you deserve? Or it shouldn't be so difficult. Or as they thought in the garden, if God loved me, he wouldn't keep me from, or he would have allowed this. In the progress of Nehemiah, rebuilding the walls, they are now repaired, and the only thing left to be done is to hang the gates back on the hinges and secure the city. In fact, the theme of chapter 6 could be something like, the wall is finished in spite of opposition. The temptations came by the circumstances he faced, and these alternative solutions for what seemed like an easier way. But if at any point he would have turned aside from the thing that he was busy doing, the work would have never quite been accomplished. And this morning I want us to consider how the distractions came to Nehemiah so that we might even consider in our own life and be prepared how the devil might work in our life to provide some alternative view of things. Peter warned, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are sent to test you, as though some strange thing had happened, as if to say it shouldn't be so difficult. Well, the first distraction came by way of a personal request, which seems harmless enough. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, and we've heard these names, we know they're against the work that's being done, when they heard, and the rest of the enemies heard, that I had builded the walls and that there was no breach left therein, though, he adds this paragraph, though at the time I had not yet set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. And of course he says, oh no. But they thought to do me mischief, verse 3. So I sent messengers unto them, saying, I'm doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after the same sort, and I answered them after the same manner each time. At first glance, if you were Nehemiah, the repetition, if nothing else, the repetition of this distraction might begin to change your mind. They're attacking his confidence, that he is so sure that what he is doing is of the Lord, he should stay busy at it, and they send it a second time. It's like that joke that goes on, you know, when you're praying for the Lord's deliverance, and he sends, you know, a guy comes by in a boat, and a guy comes by, you never heard this joke?
I'm not going to try to tell it. Comes by in a helicopter, and right? And he gets to heaven. And he says, "How come you didn't save me?" And God says, "Well, I sent the da-da-da-da-da-da. You didn't respond." I don't know if that's how you might feel sometimes. You know, it comes once, it comes twice. And after the third round of questioning, I'd start to wonder if maybe God is trying to get my attention and maybe I'm just being stubborn. Maybe we start to doubt. But just consider how close he is to being done, as it says there in verse 1, at this timing, no breach, right? So the walls are closed in. He's been hard at work nonstop for nearly 2 months, and with so little work remaining, perhaps, because everybody's tired. Remember chapter 5, they're kind of worried about their babies at home. Remember that whole conversation? So perhaps they deserve a break. Maybe we should take a break. Perhaps the enemy, Sanballat, Geshem, Tobiah, perhaps they've changed their mind. Maybe they've come around to my viewpoint on the matter. So perhaps a little time to celebrate would be good. Perhaps. What would it hurt? By the way, the enemy had heard the wall had been completed, right? That's what it says in verse 1. Then in that paragraph statement, but Nehemiah adds, but yet I hadn't yet hung the doors on the gate. It may sound super simple, but one of the most important things to do when you're not quite sure what to do is stick with the thing that when everything else was going well and you felt like God had called you to this thing and now something is kind of going sideways, stay at the thing you know you were called to do. How many times does the work of God get not quite completed? Because somewhere along the way, somebody got distracted. Maybe they thought this is a time to take a break. Well, don't let wishful thinking distract you. Don't get ahead of yourself. As the saying goes, don't count your chickens before they're hatched. Remember what brought you to this point. So whether you're a student at college, or you've taken a new job, or you've done so, whatever that circumstance that you're involved in, you felt like you prayed about it, you asked God what you should do, and you got busy at it, don't expect that you're never going to have any opposition. You will have opposition. But don't quit at the first sign or the first invitation or the first opportunity as if it shouldn't be so difficult. Stay busy at the thing that's right in front of you. Then they were tempting Nehemiah, notice in verse 2, not just the timing of it, but the tempting of it in verse 2, as they said, let's meet together. That sounds pretty good, right? Let's just all get together. Can't we just all agree, get along, right? Getting together suggests what? If you invite me to get together with you, it suggests that you and I have something in common, right? Like we got something to talk about. Like maybe we've got something we can agree on. The suggestion that they could accomplish something together that Nehemiah could not otherwise accomplish on his own was absurd, because you remember, perhaps, back in chapter 2, in verse 20, because of their opposition, and Nehemiah said, "You have no portion, no right, no memorial to anything in this city because you've set yourself against it." Whenever the justification for a thing sounds something like, "Why can't we just get along?" or finding common ground. Now listen carefully and listen to the whole statement, because at first you're going to disagree with me. Whenever you hear like, "Why can't we just get along? Why can't we just find some common ground?" you can be sure this temptation is of the world. Now stay with me. I'm not saying that every cooperative effort is evil, but it is the way of the world, and it will always lead to compromise. It's nothing new. You've heard it said, if you can't beat them, join them, right? Joining forces for the common good, that is the spirit of a place we studied when we were in the book of Genesis. And I told you then, and I remind you now, that the spirit of Babel is alive and well in the world today. You will always compromise the truth when the first statement out of the mouth is, let's just get along, let's just agree, let's just... You'll always end up in a place of compromise. You'll never win the enemy by joining, meeting, or even debating with them. What is always the spin, if you have two people that meet in a debate, and I don't want to go into the political arena, but we're coming up to that. But when you have two people that meet for a debate, the spin after that is always what? They will both claim what? Victory, right? They will both claim they won. A debate will never win the unsaved. Now, I will say I've participated in many things, you know, based upon the principle of 1 Corinthians, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. And he came to town without debate, declaring the testimony of God's word in the name of Jesus Christ, his son crucified, risen, and coming again without apology. We would say unapologetically. Now, if you remember, if you were ever in a debate team, you know, apologetics, right? You're trying to make the best argument possible. But you're never going to win somebody with a better argument. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. Our job is to present the truth unapologetically. Just let the truth speak for itself. But to tinker around the edges in an attempt to find common ground in hopes that we might eventually get to some of the important stuff, that frankly is a waste of my time. And Nehemiah said as much in verse 3, when he says, why should the work of God cease? Why should I stop doing the thing God has called me to do in order to come down and have coffee with you in hope that we might find some common ground? If a couple of guys knock on your door and they have some literature from the Watchtower group, right? And you decide this is the day you're feeling pretty good. So you think to yourself, I'm going to talk to these guys and I'm going to unload my gospel gun on them. So you invite them in. Now there's some scriptures about this and I'm not going to go into all of it. Do you think this is the day? I'm feeling pretty strong. So you invite them in and here's what they will do. They will do the same thing that people do to the preacher when the preacher is trying to get a point across and they agree with everything. And they'll sit down and you'll sip your tea and they'll sit on your couch. And they'll listen to you. And they will, in fact, agree with everything you say until you can't say anymore. And then they'll thank you. And then they'll pull out their book that was found in a hidden forest somewhere, read by, you know, magical glasses. And they'll give you the interpretation. And they'll take everything you've just said, the same words, the same vocabulary, same kind of phrases. They'll take everything you just said and they'll twist it around back to you. Because when you invite someone into your home, as Nehemiah was being invited, you're suggesting that we've got something common to talk about. And after you listen to one side, or after they listen to you, the implication is you're going to have to listen to them. I would suggest to you, stay far away from that. When temptation comes knocking at your door, that's the time you need to trust. Four times in verse 4, temptation came knocking. I might be able to withstand on my own once, maybe twice. But then at some point, my rationale starts to break down. My strength, my defense, your ability to stand against the onslaught of the devil starts to break down. Or maybe I just decide I'm going to go down and put a stop to this. You think now you're going to just have your way. The only way to remain confident when the unexpected circumstances are knocking on the door of your life is to follow a simple course, and I know I do this to you all the time, a little kid's course. I won't try to teach it to you, but maybe you know this one. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The point at which you decide to do less than obey, point at which you will begin to complain more,
You'll quickly get off track, and you will eventually leave something that the Lord has called you to. You'll leave something along the way undone. Nehemiah stayed busy in the work, and being unable to shake his confidence, they came a fifth time, this time with an open letter, right? Now they're getting serious now. And so they've tried to attack his confidence one time, two times, three times, four times, now a fifth time, verse 5. Then Sanballat sent his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. So now we're circulating this around. It's in the newspaper. Wherein was written, it is reported. Notice it's always anonymous, right? It is reported among the heathen that Gashmu, now Gashmu's no governor. He's another guy appointed by the king. That thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. I'm not saying it, but we've heard it. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore. I didn't say it, but it's being said. We need to talk. And let us take counsel together. Then I sent unto him, saying, there's no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. You've heard people say, out of whole cloth, right? You just made this up. And they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it won't be done, that is, it won't be completed. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Contents of this rumor. The letter's open. It's being circulated like a newspaper. There's a leaker of information on the inside. Married by marriage, by relationship. Tobiah, and I'll soon mention it. Tobiah is related to Nehemiah. In fact, he's related to most of the family there. But the difference now is that they have attacked his character, suggesting that he has hidden his original intent. First of all, verse 6, saying that he had come to Jerusalem with the intent of leading a revolution against the king Artaxerxes, his boss. Remember that? Secondly, verse 7, saying that he was using government funds to promote his profits, to promote himself. And then it's the way of the world, and it's as current as newspapers today, written in such a way not so much to outrightly accuse the person, but to distract the person with fear of an investigation, again, in an effort to stop the work, like they're going to give you a fair chance to defend yourself. You just come, meet with us. Look, we didn't say it, somebody else. We've just heard it. You just come, we're giving you a chance to defend yourself. And by the way, while we often dismiss gossip in sort of that stereotypical way, notice that it takes hold when a man of equal rank begins to spread it. Gashmu, also the governor appointed by the king, becomes the willing vessel to carry the rumor. And now the people start to think, maybe there's something to this, right? What are the characteristics of a rumor? You ever thought about that? The source is never quoted. I just heard, you know. I promised I wouldn't say anything. I just heard it. You know how. So the source is never quoted. It's always anonymous. It's been reported, verse 6, among the heathen. It's always exaggerated. You've all played that game where you say something and it goes around the circle. By the time it gets back around, it's like something totally, like that is not at all what I said. And then it's always designed to hurt, not in a direct accusation, but a call to meet with those who clearly oppose him just to clear the air, verse 7, to take counsel. How do you think that's going to go? It's one of those phrases, I'm damned if I do, I'm damned if I don't. It's shared publicly, usually followed by a shallow apology of, well, I didn't mean anything by it. You know, I'm not the one who said it. It's just what I heard. I just want you to know how many times I remember one in particular, a note was handed to me by one of the parishioners, right? We call you the church parishioners. Note was handed to me, and I sort of glanced at it. I said, do you believe what was written here? He said, oh, no, Pastor, I don't believe it at all. I just thought you ought to know.
And I ripped up the letter, then I said, it ends here. If it gets repeated from this point, it's on you. And that was the end of it. And it was a goofy story. You remember about the, lady had Alzheimer's. It really was weird. This is the weirdest thing. And it's stirred up by familiar sources, like family and friend. Look down, just to jump ahead, chapter 6 down to verse 17. It's always familiar people. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. And the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Jerusalem that swore unto him. All right, so he's got a lot of family members, a lot of relatives, and a lot of people swear their allegiance to him because he was the son of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. And if you followed that through, you'd begin to see how the relationships were so intertwined. So now Tobiah, been there for a long time before Nehemiah, who's now related to about a third of the population, and they all swear their allegiance to him. After all, as the saying goes, blood is always thicker than water, right? Well, how are you going to respond to something like this? How are you going to correct it? Go back to verse 8. So I say, there's no such thing. He doesn't argue it. He just says there's no such thing. And verse 9, they're seeking to make us afraid, but he says, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. No such thing as you're saying. It's being invented out of your own evil heart. Everyone is entitled to their own opinion, we say, right? But not your own facts. If Nehemiah had written a letter back to the editor of the newspaper beyond his simple statement there in verse 8, or if he had held a public meeting with them, do you think it would have changed their mind? No. Every time you argue with someone who is a declared non-believer, and you argue, all you're doing is giving fuel to their fire. Just speak the truth. Just speak the truth. Let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit can do, what you can't do. You ever try to change the mind of someone who's already publicly established their position? Every answer you provide will only fuel their fire, and guess who is going to look guilty in the end? Maybe there was something to it. He got awful mad about it. So maybe there's something to it. But truth is a stubborn thing, and Nehemiah knew the best way to answer the accusation was simply stay at the task, keep doing the thing God had called him to do, complete the work, and let people know this work is of the Lord. They've tried to shake his confidence. They've tried to attack his character. And now it gets pretty personal because now it's down to his personal conviction. And they try this through the pious religious leaders. First, a deception in verse 10. I likewise and my brethren. Nope, that's not the one. Verse 10. Afterward, I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Metabeel, who was shut up. That is, he's not a shut-in. He's in the temple, okay? And he said, let's meet together in the house of God. Well, that sounds pretty good. Within the temple. And let's shut the doors of the temple. I'm going to protect you because they won't bomb the temple, right? For they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night, they'll come to slay thee. Pretending to fear for the safety of Nehemiah, he invites Nehemiah to come meet with him secretly in the safety of the temple. Nehemiah already knew his life was in danger, right? We know that because we read before, back in chapter 4, how that he instructed them, you've got one hand with a trowel in their hand as they're laying the block, and they've got another hand with a weapon. Remember that story? So he already knew his life was in danger. So if Nehemiah retreated at this point, what would that say of him, and what would happen to the work? If I'm out there putting my life in danger and Nehemiah retreats, what am I likely to do? Retreat, right? If the leader's retreating, So effectively, it would have stopped the work. And they stated the obvious, but what they didn't count on was Nehemiah's discernment in this. Verse 11. Restore, I'm in the wrong chapter again. And I said, should such a man as I flee? I've been appointed by the king. I've got all the provisions for the work. You've seen how the work has been accomplished. And you think I should retreat? Who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I'm not going to go in. I'm not a coward. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Anytime the leader retreats in fear, the enemy is emboldened. What does the enemy look like in your life right now? I don't know what that may be. I mean, in the circumstance of your life, what does the enemy look like? Maybe it's something at a job. Maybe it's something with your health. Maybe it's something with your children. Maybe it's something with other family and friends. Maybe it's emotions of anger, grief, resentment. What is the devil right now trying to use in your life to make you retreat? You have to understand that it's not the enemy. That person, that circumstance, that thing you're thinking of right now, whatever it may be, that's not the enemy. But the devil, who is the enemy, would love to take that circumstance that you're thinking of, and he'd love to just twist it in your flesh and cause you to sin. The only way to have discernment about the circumstances of your life and to not retreat are two simple things. You hear it all the time. It is simply the study of God's Word and time spent in prayer. That's the only way. Read your Bible, pray. Psalm chapter 40, you brought me up out of an horrible pit and set my feet upon a rock to stay. If you haven't been spending time in God's Word and you haven't been spending time talking to God, when the temptations come and the frustrations and the fear and all that stuff that starts to pile in on you and you've got no answers, you can't at that moment lay open your Bible and say, oh God, I need you. Well, you can. But if you've got nothing to work from, if you haven't been talking, like you're talking now to a stranger, you expect to get some response from God in the moment of great fear. The Word of God and prayer is exactly where we find Nehemiah as he expresses his displeasure in verse 13. Therefore was he hired that I should be made afraid and do so and sin, and that they might have a matter for evil report against me, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. And the word fear and afraid, it implies the recognition of another authority. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1. Whatever thing causes you to retreat in fear is, first of all, giving Satan some authority in your life, as if you're not quite sure God knows what he's doing. And you're trying to find some reason, some rationale, you've just begun to give Satan authority in your life. And it's going to rob you of power and strength, the ability to love, or just, it's just going to mess with your mind. That's really what's going to happen. It's just going to mess with your mind. Doubt and fear begins to set in. What has the authority in your life? So when you're faced with an opposition, you're faced with a difficult circumstance, what authority is going to rise to the top? What are you going to give in to? Trust and obey, right? Or fear and anxiety? What is causing you to fear that more than God? Verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass
that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things. See, this is what answered. This is what was the answer. Not his argument, not his reason, his work. And so when they saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was a work of who? Of God. It wasn't what they said. It wasn't because they had a better argument. It's because they perceived God was at work in his life. And that's what people look at in your life. It's not what you're saying. It's not because you've got a better argument. But they're looking at your life and they're perceiving whether it be of God or not. So let's review. Nehemiah got word. You may recall back in the winter, it would be around our December. Remember, he got word back when he was in the courtyard of the king, and he was the king's cupbearer. By spring, perhaps around April, our time, Nehemiah speaks with the king. The king agrees. Nehemiah gathers supplies. He appoints the workers. And he begins the work in earnest around late June. December gets word. He finally appears before the king. Spring gathers the equipment. He goes to visit. Remember that? Gets the workers. He gets all the assignments set. And now, just 52 days later, on the 25th day of our August, the work is complete. Accounting for days of rest like the Sabbath, everybody agrees by the most part. It was September, and all the work is complete. And all the naysayers and all the arguments and all the people that, you know, wanted to start trouble, they have nothing to say because this was of God. How is the story of your circumstance going to conclude? How are you going to silence the enemy in your life? How are you going to quiet your fears, steady your hand for the work that must now be done? The devil cannot make you sin. The devil cannot make you sin. But what he will do is provide for you an alternative. If God loved you, God would have never expected you to. That's not really fair. And he'll begin to put hints of alternative views in your mind. And that's where you'll be led away of your own lust and desires. What you don't know is that the alternative is going to give way to the devil. You've just acknowledged his authority in your life. Perhaps there's someone here that even has acknowledged his authority by saying something simple like this. Well, you know, we all sort of believe the same thing. Who doesn't want to go to heaven? We'll all get there. You're just in a different way. Some will say all roads lead to heaven. Others suggest only bad people go to hell. And many believe the loving God would never send anyone to such a place of torment. But my friend, these are all alternative lies of the devil. And he first told Adam and Eve the same thing. God didn't really mean what he said. If God loved you, he would, etc. And from that point, death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Whether you're a believer facing opposition in your life or an unbeliever facing alternative choices, we all stand at a crossroad, I would say, almost daily, of something, some circumstance, if nothing else, an argument, or somebody cuts you off at the intersection, or, you know, just whatever. Every day, are you going to give in to the doubt of sin and fear, which leads unto death, or will you, as that little chorus says, trust and obey? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.